Good morning and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church as we turn to the Word of God and particularly focus on the life of this man, Moses. If we turn back to Numbers chapter 22, the passage we looked at last Lord's Day, and we focused on the first part of the story of a man called Balaam, a man who tried to have two things in his life at the same time, serve God, but also serve riches and honor and popularity. And let's pick up at verse 22, where we left off last week. And it says, "And God's anger was kindled because he went," that's Balaam, "and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, and there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When this ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down unto Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass and said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-huzos. Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, and to the princes that were with him. And it came on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word for his great name's sake. Let us pray together this morning. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee and praise thee that once again we can hear thy voice speaking through the centuries, speaking through the ages into our lives in the 21st century. We thank thee that although we may be confused about tomorrow, although the world around us has no idea what is around the corner, we thank thee that we have a God who inhabits eternity, who knows the end from the beginning, and says, I am the everlasting one, and I have loved thee, my people, with an everlasting love. We thank thee that we are surrounded by the everlasting arms of love and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we face the unknown future, we are comforted that although it may be unknown to us, it is known to God. Father, we pray for each church member, each listener, wherever they may be in the world, that you would speak to them, that you would encourage, correct, and direct them from thy word, that they may be comforted, built up, and strengthened in the most holy faith, that they may be encouraged to walk a different way, a higher way, the way of God. Bless each one wherever they may be. We thank thee and praise thee for protecting and providing for each and every one of us since the last week we met in this manner. Bless our government. We thank you again for your amazing grace to Singapore and your hand upon even the nations around us. And we know that it is totally undeserved that God should extend this favor and grace unto us. And Lord, we magnify thy name. And we say like the psalmist, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Speak to us, transform us by thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. George Gordon was a famous literary figure in the 19th century. Sometimes he's called Lord Byron. And Lord Byron was famous for his poetic skills. But sadly and tragically, he was also infamous for his immorality and his debauchery. And after he had passed away, his friends wanted to have a statue of him erected in his memory. And they got together, they gathered money up, and they commissioned a sculptor to make a statue of Byron to set out his character in this way so he wouldn't be forgotten. Well, once the statue was commissioned and made, they tried to get Westminster Abbey to put the statue in for display. But because of his immoral lifestyle and infamously wicked behavior and character, the ministers of that church refused to let him be placed there, at least his statue to be placed there. And it was placed in the library of Trinity College in Cambridge. One day the Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon was on a tour of that library, and he noticed the statue of Lord Byron. And he asked the librarian there, why is it when I look at this statue, one side of it, you see a perspective that's different from the other side of it? Because from one angle, the face of Lord Byron looks studious and intellectual. But when you walk to the other side of the statue, you see a different reflection. You see a demonic, evil, selfish look of this man. And the librarian explained that the original sculptor, when he was asked to prepare and create the statue, was told to reflect the character of Byron. And he did his best to show that there were two characters, the intellectual, the studious, the poetic, the artistic, but on the other side, the debauched, sinful, selfish, demonic character of this man, Lord Byron. What happened with Byron was he was trying to live two lives. And it's the same here with this man, Balaam. He had a Jekyll and Hyde character. On one side, he's trying to live God's way. He'll talk about Jehovah. He'll talk about sin. He'll talk about, in these chapters, how he will obey God's will. He'll talk about how he will say the words that only God will tell him to say. But then on the other side of his character will also come out. And we'll see him begging with God, pleading with God, disobeying God, rebellious against God, being consumed with money and honor and riches and power. Balaam is trying to serve two masters. And ultimately, he will fail. And to succeed in sin is a failure. You know, you can be successful from the world's perspective, but a failure from God's perspective. And ultimately, only God's opinion counts. Now, in verse 20 of Judges chapter 22, God had told Balaam to go with these men that had come from the king of Moab, Balak. And early in the morning, he got up. No doubt he had a good breakfast. And no doubt he skipped out of the house, so pleased that he could now get this money and get these honors from Balak that God had allowed him. But in verse 20, when God told him to go, he says, but, there's a little but in the command, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. God says, only what I permit you to do can you do. But then in verse 22, as he heads down the road, no doubt Balaam is dreaming about the riches and the honor. He's already forgotten about God's command. And he's already thinking about what he's going to do with all these things, because that's what his heart craved. We're told in verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, or the way he went. And you say, well, why did God tell him to go and then get angry with him for going? Well, I think the answer is God permitted him to go because that's what his heart wanted to do. But God had made it clear that even in this permission, there was a limitation. He has to do it God's way. And as he left his home to head to the land of Moab, it was obvious from the heart and thoughts of Balaam that he had no intention of obeying God's will. And God, of course, can read the heart, can read the thoughts of the mind, and God knew exactly what he was doing. And God wasn't just angry, God acted on his anger to stop him. And we're told, as he went, the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary or an enemy against him. Now, anytime you see this expression, the angel of the Lord, you've heard me say this before in the Old Testament, it's generally a statement to let us know it's not just any old angel. It doesn't say an angel or a angel. It's the angel, using the definite article. And that implies and suggests that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father sending the Son in a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany. Now, God doesn't do this regularly in the Old Testament, only on very significant occasions. Only in moments that he shows he's intently interested in a particular situation, that he's taking this issue very, very seriously, and the sin very, very seriously. So by God sending the Lord Jesus Christ in this form to block Balak, it's a very significant step. But so intent was this man Balaam, so consumed. You can see him. He's in a dream world as he's on this donkey heading there, and he's contemplating all the riches and all the honor, and he's full of excitement. He doesn't see the angel. And we're told, verse 23, somebody saw the angel, and somebody or something reacted to the angel. Because the donkey or the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So the donkey was more spiritually perceptive than the so-called great prophet. Now, there's a comedic angle to this. You can see God's almost laughing at this man Balaam. Remember, Balaam is selling himself as the great prophet. Not just any prophet, but the greatest of the prophets. And he's commanding this great fee because of his prophetic skills. And yet God is showing that the stupidest of the animals, the donkey, this most stubborn of the animals, the most despised of the animals, this animal is smarter, more perceptive, more in touch with God than Balaam is. How embarrassing. How shameful. What a come down for the proud prophet. Now, these most unusual hindrances for the donkey to behave this way would have been suggestive to most people that maybe God doesn't want you to go. But not Balaam. What does he do? He starts to beat the donkey and starts to attack the donkey. But we're told in verse 24, further problems come. As the donkey is forced back down the path, he then crushes the foot of Balaam. Verse 25, thrust herself against the wall. Balaam's in pain. And again, he loses his temper and he smites the donkey. But then in verse 27, the third time, Balaam insists. Who's the donkey? Who's the stubborn donkey? It's Balaam, isn't it? He insists that they must go. And this time the donkey doesn't turn to the left or the right. He just falls down flat. Won't go any further. And Balaam can beat and beat and beat. But this donkey's not moving. Because he knows there's danger ahead. He knows God's judgment's ahead. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there with the sword of judgment. And if they go any further, they're going to be destroyed. Now, verse 28 is even funnier, if we can use such an expression, in dealing with such a serious subject. Because the donkey not only is more perceptive spiritually than the great prophet Balaam, God now allows the donkey to speak. Now, we don't know the mechanism that God gave the donkey to speak, but it's nothing to the Creator to allow the donkey to speak. And the most stupid of animals is able to speak and to speak reproof to the even more stupid prophet and explain to the so-called prophetic genius of Balaam what God's will is and what God's trying to say and to rebuke him. And the most amusing thing of all is, after this conversation with the donkey says to Balaam in verse 30, more or less, why are you behaving this way? Have I done you any harm? And Balaam has to say, nay, no, no. In other words, he says, the donkey's wiser than me. The donkey won the argument. The donkey is more in touch with God. Now, let me pause a moment at this conversation with this donkey. Because one thing it does teach us is this. God can use the most unusual things to get our attention. We discover in the New Testament that God took a little rooster. And we're told that before the rooster crowed, Peter would deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And God used the rooster with just the sound, cock-a-doodle-doo, to speak to the conscience, speak to the pride, speak to the sinfulness of Simon Peter. In the Old Testament, we remember the story of Naaman, the great, proud, strong, successful general of the Syrians. And yet God took a little maid, little slave girl, we're not even told her name. And he used that little slave girl to speak a word of truth, wisdom, to that great, proud, sinful general. And through that little girl, God used her as the means of not only delivering him from the terrible disease of leprosy, but even more importantly, he used a little girl to be the means of the salvation of Naaman. And God has a million ways he can speak to us. Now today we are in the crux of a crisis in this world, aren't we? And all over the world, the headlines are dominated by one word, coronavirus. And everybody's panicking. And God sent this little virus that you can't even see with the naked eye. And he brought governments, he brought continents, he brought great corporations to their knees. And God has a million ways to speak to all of us. And he uses the most unlikely people and the most unlikely of things to get our attention. And often he does it to stop us making the wrong decision. He puts an obstacle in our way. And we're so stubborn and so blind to it that we're like Balaam. We get up and we beat the donkey. And when we're still stopped, we keep on banging the door that's been shut and banging and banging and banging. Someone once said this: when God closes the door, don't try to jump through the window. In other words, when you see God putting an obstacle in your life, pause, wait, reflect. Get on your knees and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? Why have you brought me to this moment of crisis? What are the lessons you are trying to think or teach me? Of course, another lesson from this particular incident is this. Many Christians say, I'm not strong enough to speak for God. I'm not worthy enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm not attractive enough. Well, if God could use a donkey to speak to a man like Balaam, he certainly could use you. If God could use a cock, a hen, to crow and speak to Simon Peter, an apostle, he can use you. If he could use a little maid, a slave, not just a maid, but a slave, a captured slave, to talk to a great general, he could use you. Of course, there's another side to this. Many times, those of us who God has used to speak a word in season, maybe preach or testify in the house of God, amongst the people of God, we can become very puffed up and say, well, I'm a person of significance because God has used me to deliver this message and it has changed lives. Well, let me say this. If God can use a donkey, maybe he's just using you because you're a donkey. Don't get too puffed up and say, well, I'm somebody, I'm so significant. God uses the weakest, the despised things, the insignificant things. So don't be too proud because God has used you, because God has elevated you to a particular position amongst the people of God. And you know, some people find it amazing that this donkey speaks. But actually, the thing that's even more amazing in this story is Balaam's reaction. Because he is not amazed, seemingly, that the donkey speaks. And rather than begin to say, well, what's this? Who are you? Why are you talking? Who gave you the ability to speak? He actually goes straight into a conversation with the donkey. And he even threatens the donkey. He says in verse 29, I would that there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill. You can tell this guy's temper is boiling. He's so angry. He's so frustrated that his way is not being allowed to happen, that God is blocking him. And instead of reflecting and stopping and saying, the donkey's talking to me. How is that possible? It must be God. And I'm sure this has never happened to Balaam before, that a donkey has spoken to him. But instead of reflecting on all those things, and the three times the donkey refusing to go forward, and now the donkey speaking to him, instead of reflecting on that maybe God's trying to get my attention, God's trying to block me, God's putting an obstacle in my way, Balaam's reaction is, let's kill the donkey. I must get to the gold. I must get to the wealth. I must get to Moab so that I can become famous and powerful and rich. And it's a chilling reminder of the real heart of Balaam, isn't it? The character of him. What really is the God that dominates his life and his thoughts? But then, after the donkey rebukes him, and what a rebuke it was from this animal. And what a humiliation for Balaam. The great prophet who said, I can speak words and they can change the destiny of nations. He can't even control his own donkey. What humiliation. How embarrassing for this proud, boastful man. God suddenly opens Balaam's eyes. And in verse 31 we're told, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. Now I could pause there for a long time. But simply I will reflect on this. That you cannot see spiritual things through natural eyes. You need the help of God to see spiritual truths. Don't expect your education to help you grasp the deep things of God. Don't expect your intelligence, your IQ, your academic qualifications to make you a spiritual person. Don't expect your wealth and your power and your social standing or the school you went to or the university you graduated from. Don't expect any of those things to be an advantage in understanding spiritual things, because they're not. And I say this to those who don't have any education, who are not regarded as significant in this world. There's nothing to hinder you in understanding spiritual truth if your heart is in touch with God. God can open your eyes. That's all you need. God's help. And Balaam here is shown this grace by God. God could have struck him down. The angel was there. The angel of the Lord was there with the sword to judge him. And most of us would say, well, let him have it. He fully deserves it. This rebellious, proud, ungodly, greedy, rotten individual, Balaam. He fully deserves to be struck down. But God in his mercy, and it's amazing. And if you're amazed at God's grace here, probably it means that you've never really understood what grace is all about. Because God's grace is always amazing. And it's amazing to you in your life. And his forbearance is great with you in your life. And God shows amazing forbearance here with this man Balaam. And God speaks to him and says to him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Now what does this mean? Your way is perverse. Well, it simply has the idea of he's going the wrong way in a wrong manner. Now, what perverse wrong way in a wrong manner was Balaam going? Well, he had purposed in his heart that morning to go to Moab to curse the people of God so that he could get riches and honor and popularity with Balak and the Moabites. Even though he knew God had told him that's wrong, even though God had told him not to do it, Balak was waiting there with the riches and honor, and Balaam wanted it. And he wanted it more than the approval of God. That's why his way is called perverse. And God speaks to him, and in mercy and grace, he gives him another opportunity to repent. Now, he has already given him an opportunity in verse 20 when he told him to get up and spoke to him and warned him. That was a moment of great grace and forbearance. A window of mercy. And he rejected it, because the next day he gets up and he heads out with the wrong attitude to rebel. And God then three times speaks to him through the donkey. And yet he refuses to heed the voice of God speaking through this donkey. And then the donkey speaks to him and overcomes him with logic. And Balaam still won't repent. Still doesn't see the window of mercy that God is holding open for him. And now God has to speak to him through the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel tells him straight, thy way is perverse before me. You're walking the wrong way, Balaam. You're on your way to hell. You're on your way to destruction. Your God is your money and your possessions. And your God will take you to hell for all of eternity. And God even explains to him that the donkey had saved your life. He says in verse 33, "The ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her." God says to him, "You're fortunate that this donkey, that I allowed this donkey to be the means of saving your life. And you didn't even see it." So-called prophet. So-called world-class, cream-of-the-crop expert of the prophetic realm. Now, how will Balaam react? Well, his first reaction seems good, because in verse 31, when he sees the angel of the Lord, he bows down his head and fell flat on his face. First step, prostrates himself. Sounds humble, doesn't it? Looks humble. And then his words, once he's rebuked by the angel of the Lord and explained in a patient, careful, clear way of his sin, and how God had showed him mercy, and how the donkey had been God's way of preserving his life, he says in verse 34, "I have sinned. I have sinned." So he prostrates himself, shows humility. He says the right words, "I have sinned." We would expect him to say those if he's repenting, if he's acknowledging his sin. And he explained, "For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me." So he says, "You know, I did this in ignorance. I didn't see the angel. I accept that. The donkey saw it. I didn't see it." So far, so good. And if the verse stopped there, we might think, well, this man's changed. This man's a believer. This man has turned his back on the gods of money and power and popularity, and he's now going to walk the right way. He's going to serve the Lord. He's going to be God's prophet, not Balak's prophet. But unfortunately, in verse 34, there's a colon, and it says this, "Now therefore." Here's the conclusion that I've drawn, that I've come to. "If it displease thee, I will get me back again." If, not since. If he'd have said since it displeases thee, because the word since has a totally different meaning. There's no condition attached to it. But he uses this little word, if, he's still fishing for an opportunity to try and get to Moab, trying to get to the riches, trying to get to the honor, trying to get to the popularity of the Moabites. His heart, says to him, is pulling in two directions. One part of him is pulling according to God's way. He says, "I've sinned, and I can see the angels waiting to kill me, and I even prostrate myself. I know my life's in danger." But the other part of him is being tugged towards the riches and the honor and the popularity and the fame. And there's a civil war going on in the heart of Balaam. And you can see it here in his words. If. There's no if about it. God had already made it clear, you're not to go now. And you're certainly not to go the way you're going. And Balaam here, he's trying to plead with God. He's playing with God. He's hoping to try and fool God. That's how deluded he is. That really, is there just a little way I can go? Could I go just there and at least for a short time? And the fact that he's raising it in this manner tells you this man hasn't really repented at all. These are just words, meaningless words. "I have sinned." And you know, all over the Bible, there has been people who said, "I have sinned," but never meant it. King Saul said it, but never meant it. Pharaoh said it, but never meant it. We've had people in the 20th century said, I remember a man called Jimmy Swaggart, an American preacher, TV preacher, who was involved with prostitutes, and he said, "I have sinned," and he got up on TV and wept before his congregation. He probably was the most famous TV evangelist and preacher of his day. But as soon as the cameras were switched off, he left the auditorium and went back into his life of sin and was caught the second time. We had a man who was president of the United States who was caught engaging in gross immorality in the White House. And he said, "I have sinned," on TV. But it didn't change him as soon as the camera was finished. And out he went, and he's still behaving in the same way, involved in all kinds of gross immorality. So saying the words is not enough. You have to mean the words. That's repentance. You have to change your life. That's repentance. Many times people come to the church and they hear the word of God and they shake almost in their hearts with the conviction. And sometimes even they'll talk to those around them and they'll come and talk to me even. And they'll tell you, "You know, my life's not right. My family's not right. And I haven't been walking with God. I have been putting other things first." And sometimes they'll weep and the little tears will flow. And the voice will shake. And it looks like they're changed. Looks like they've really meant it. And they can say it sincerely. But it doesn't take long before you discover what they say is not what they do. And the person who says, "I'm going to change," doesn't change. The person who says, "I'm going to give this up," hasn't given it up. The person who says, "I'm going to put God first," well, off they go again, same way. It's as if the conviction, they're able just to shake it off as they leave the auditorium. And out they go to live another path of sin, go another direction, to forget what they just said. Now, the root of Balaam's problem is he can't stop falling in love with sin. In the book of Jude, in verse 11, Jude only has one chapter, it says this: "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." Balaam's root problem was he loves his money, his honors, his power, his position, his popularity more than he loved God. It's not that he didn't regard God here. He had respect for God. He wasn't an atheist. He knew about the true God, and he acknowledged that the true God existed, and he acknowledged that the true God had spoken to him, and he was willing even to acknowledge that he had sinned against the true God. But unfortunately for Balaam, he had another God. Or should I say, he had other gods that he wanted to serve. And when it came to the crunch of which God are you going to serve and which are you going to walk away from and turn your back on, Balaam ultimately decided he would turn away from the true God and embrace these other gods. And it's really sobering to see in this chapter how the love of money is the root of all evil in this man's life. So graphic, so clear in his decisions. But God then speaks to Balaam again in verse 35. And it's amazing that God continues to keep showing mercy to him. Still doesn't strike him down. And God says to him, "Go with the men. But only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak." God says, "Okay, you want to go this way, Balaam? I'm going to let you go. Your heart is fixed. Your heart is still stubborn. Your heart is still in love with the gods of this world. Well, go and serve them then, Balaam. But they won't do you any good. But I'm just warning you as you're going, Balaam, that you have to go my way. I won't let you not say what I tell you to say." And Balaam, without any further conversation, without any concern, you can almost see him breathe a sigh of relief. And he went with the princes of Balak. Off he goes. I've got away with it again. You can almost get a sense with this man Balaam. He's like Samson. You remember Samson in the book of Judges? Every time he gets himself into big trouble with his carnal, selfish lusts and desires, and Samson gets away with it. The Philistines aren't able to capture him. And away he goes. And you get a sense with Samson that he feels almost, I can sin with impunity. And God doesn't care. And Balaam's got the same delusion. I've got away with it again. And off he bounces off with a bounce in his step. And his heart starts to think again, what am I going to get in the land of Moab? How rich, how powerful am I going to be? And when he arrives there, the devil has his man lined up to meet him. And if you're heading to Moab to sin, there'll be a Balak waiting to welcome you. Just like when Samson headed down to the land of the Philistines, there was a Delilah there waiting for him. Satan had the right woman in the right place at the right time. And Satan has the right man in the right place at the right time with the right words that Balaam wanted to hear. Because notice what he says. He said, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Oh, he says, I needed you, Balaam. You're important. This great king who says, you're the one I need, flattering him. Telling him how great is his desire for this man Balaam. And this just appeals to Balaam's pride. And then he appeals to Balaam's greed. He says in verse 37, am I not evil indeed to promote thee to honor? He says, Balaam, I can make you great. I can make you rich. I can make you famous. Oh, this is the right message. This is what he wants to hear. He's had enough of that stuff about sin. He's had enough of the donkey humiliating him. Now he wants to hear more of this. This is the conversation. This is the place he wants to be. This is the type of character he wants to meet. And you see two kindred hearts meeting here, don't you? Two men in the right place for them. That they wanted to be. And they meet, and Balaam says, verse 38, I am come unto thee, have not I any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Now you notice he doesn't use the word Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, when he speaks to this man Balak. Well, he uses a different word for God, a more general term, a less offensive term than Jehovah. And he's letting Balak know, and he's revealing from his own heart that he is no longer unto Jehovah. He just is in touch with any God. He's now ready to take part in this negotiation and in this process to make himself rich. And they come unto Kirjath-Huzoth, or Huzoth. And there they offer oxen, verse 40, and sheep. Sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. All the great and the good are all gathered round, including the king and all the royal family. And all the powerful men of the nation. Oh, you can sense, oh, this is a big moment for Balaam. Oh, you can, it's inflating his pride. And they begin to kill these animals. And these Middle Eastern diviners, what they did was they would take the liver of the animal or the other organs of the animal, the dead animal, and they would use those to divine through, to get in touch with evil spirits. And they bring Balaam, verse 41, up to this high place where they worship their false gods. So everything's in motion. He's in the right place to worship these false gods, to get in touch divine with these false gods. He's got the organs of the animals. He's got the royal family around him. He's got all the powerful and the rich around him. And it seems that Balaam is about to succeed. He's about to win. But next week we'll discover that God had a different plan. That God will deal with him. Now let me wrap this story up with a number of conclusions. The first one I want you to notice is this. this story shows, and we'll see it repeated throughout the story of Balaam. In fact, it's repeated throughout the scripture, that no one can stop God. No one can resist God. And God can use many, many different things to stop us and to speak to us. And ultimately, God's will be done on this earth. And God is sovereign over the nations. Many years ago, Napoleon, the emperor and dictator of France, came to the border of Russia, intending, having conquered most of Europe, to then conquer the rest of Europe, the biggest country in Europe, Russia. And they came to there at the beginning of winter time. And a friend of Napoleon said to him this wonderful expression: man proposes, but God disposes. In other words, God decides. You may want to do something, but ultimately God will decide. And Napoleon got very angry, and he said this: I propose and I dispose. I will decide. And that Russian campaign was lost by Napoleon. And it was the beginning of the end of his reign as Emperor of Europe. And through the loss of that war, eventually the British were able to crush his troops, and Napoleon died in exile, alone, in Mount Helena, in total defeat, in total humiliation. And this story tells us, like the story of Napoleon, that only God is sovereign. And even Balaam has to ask God's permission. Anytime he wants to say anything, he has to say, well, I can only say what God tells me to say. I have this limit. Reminds me of the story of Job, doesn't it? How the devil wanted to attack Job, but even the devil, the most powerful of the fallen creatures, has to keep coming back to God and saying, can you give me permission? Can you allow me? I'm not sovereign. You're sovereign. You're in control. And I say this to you. Have you been paying attention to the world recently? Have you noticed how God used the little virus to bring the world to its knees? Have you noticed how God brought a virus that nobody had heard of 4 months ago? That the name was unknown to anyone 4 months ago? How God has brought the world now to its knees, and all the powerful leaders, presidents, prime ministers, how the powerful CEOs and bankers and business tycoons, how the great scientists are afraid, are impotent, are powerless. And despite all the boasts that they were boasting about of their strength and their economies and their reserve funds and their healthcare systems, they all crumbled, didn't they? And all the movie stars, all the sports stars that people worship, they look very frail now, very weak now, very fallible now. And the world has taken a mighty hit, a mighty rocking and shaking. Of course, the greater hit is yet to come economically. Millions are unemployed already, and millions more will be unemployed. And Singapore is not immune to this. Nor indeed is any country immune to this. And any time God shakes the world like that, especially economically, he's trying to get our attention. It's a judgment. It's a warning. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I was reflecting on it this week. It says, if I shut up heaven, now God is speaking to Israel here, and he's warning, this is how I work. And when I work this way, involved in the natural world and shake the natural world, pay attention. He says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Now, it doesn't mean that God has to send locusts. He could just send a recession. He could just send a virus. It's the principle. He says, if I shut up heaven, if I stop the wealth flowing, if I stop the supplies getting in, if I shut down the economies, is another way of saying it. He says, or if I send pestilence among my people. Oh, I think that's interesting, that little word, the plague, disease. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So the causal link is this. Their wickedness has caused the economic hit. Their proud, depraved ways have caused the economic hit. And God says, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Oh, that's a powerful statement by God. Powerful principle. And as you look around the world, God is shaking the world. The world's confused. The world is crying out for people to save them. But very few are crying to God. We as Christians need to acknowledge that God is speaking to us. God is speaking to our nation. God is speaking to our families. God is speaking to our church. But here's the question. Are we listening? Are we listening? Why does God, have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does God devote such a huge chunk of the book of Numbers to the story of a wicked man, a non-Israelite man, a false prophet like Balaam? Why so many chapters? Why so much detail about him? Well, we know the Holy Spirit, when he wrote and inspired the Bible, didn't do anything just to fill in some space. There's nothing in the Bible there by chance or by coincidence. And why does God focus so much on the life of Balaam? Because God wants us to learn the significance of Balaam. The relevance of Balaam. And what God is saying to you and I is, there's a lot of Balaams running around. A lot of people who try to have it both ways. A lot of people who can use spiritual language, who can come into the church and sound like believers, but their heart is far from God. Their heart is in love with the sin of this world. Their heart is in love with the gods of this world. And I've met quite a few, I have to say. I've run into quite a few Balaams. And I wish I could say, hand on heart, there are none left in my church family, but there are. There are. There are people whose heart is not rooted to the heart of God. Whose heart is drawn away. And you'll discover over time that they will reveal themselves. And many of them drift away. Because they don't get their own way. The sin of Balaam is too powerful that it will manifest just like it does in this story. Eventually Balaam's character comes out. He sounds good at times, but you just wait, you just be patient. And in the end, you'll see who he really is. And there are a lot of Balaams in the church. In society, yes. But also in the church of Jesus Christ. And Balaam could easily be you or me. The spirit of Balaam can get into us. Even though we may be Christians, the spirit of Balaam of wanting to have the world but also Jesus at the same time can easily creep in if we're not careful. Can easily get a hold of us. That's why in the New Testament it says in 2 Peter, it says, watch out for the way of Balaam, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And it says in the book of Revelation 2, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, watch out for the doctrine of Balaam. The teaching that says you can have the world in Jesus. You can have prosperity and the gospel, and the two things come together. Watch out for, Jude says, the error of Balaam. But then, you know, people talk about the dumb donkey. But the dumbest person in this story is not the donkey. It's Balaam, isn't it? And the dumbest person in Singapore is not the one who just lives his life in pleasure and sin. The dumbest person in Singapore is the person who knows the right way and yet chooses to walk the wrong way. The one who comes to church and says amen when he hears the word of God, yet walks out the church door and lives like the rest of the fallen world. That's the dumbest person. That's the most foolish person. And you know, when God sees us heading the wrong direction, he often puts obstacles in our way. He often sends a donkey. He often sends an angelic being or someone else or something else. And he's doing it because he wants to stop us. He puts the obstacle to hinder us, not because he hates us, but to help us. And you know, when our plans are hindered, we must not assume that it's the devil. We must not assume that it's bad luck, that it's coincidence. We must assume that it might well be God trying to protect us. The best friend Balaam had that day was the donkey, and he didn't know it. Who are the donkeys in your life that are stopping you, that are speaking to you? Stop, wait, listen. And say to yourself, if things are not going the way you wanted, what's God trying to say to me? Is God speaking? Is God trying to stop me here? Have you noticed the obstacles? Has COVID-19 passed you by? And you're just ready to move on? Live the same way you lived before? Have you missed the voice of God speaking to you? Are you listening? Listen carefully. God is speaking. Don't reject his voice, or you'll be dumber than a donkey. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we can hear your word. We can hear your voice speaking to us so clearly today through this word and through our circumstances. And there are many ways God is speaking to each of us. Lord, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, the Bible says, what the Spirit saith unto him. May we not block up our ears. May we be not like this man Balaam, who's dumber than his donkey, who's more foolish, more stubborn, more rebellious than the biggest donkey in Singapore. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to respond humbly and meekly to it. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.